Last week, previously, we considered and examined where James, in articulating God's goodness, God's benevolence to us as His people, James identifies the means that God uses or God's agency to bring about within us a spiritual new birth. How one is born again, or the theological term, regeneration. How does that take place? And we saw that in verse 18, in the exercise of His will. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. And that word of truth is in fact the message that contains truth, is the idea that is conveyed through that word of truth. The message that contains truth, and it is nothing other than the gospel of salvation by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the emphasis and the focus of James in that verse rightly is that regeneration, this spiritual birth that comes about in an individual, is an act of God's sovereign free grace. It is according to His purposes. It is God exercising His will, saving whom He wills to save. It is God working and saving. Salvation, then, as represented here by James, as through all of Scripture, is revealed to us as an act that is all of God. It is all of God's work. And in this work of regeneration, this new birth, this birth that takes place, man is passive. Man is the one who is acted upon. Man is not the one doing. God is active. Man is passive. Now, theologians, rightly speaking of regeneration and salvation as all of God, use some terminology, and I've given the words for you there in the top of your outline, in the bulletin there, the word monergistic. The word monergistic is actually two words put together. Mono, we can see, would be one, energistic, like energy or power. So that we believe that salvation, the Scripture teaches that salvation is a monergistic work. In other words, there is one power at work, and it is the Holy Spirit of God alone. God alone regenerates the individual. As opposed to some who would say, well, salvation is actually a synergistic work. And by that, the word sin would be together, and again you have their just together working. So those who view that salvation is a synergistic work, they see it as a cooperation of the human will with God. Again, that's not the teaching of Scripture. Rather, the monergistic and the biblical view of salvation is that man is passive. He is a passive agent that is acted upon by the Holy Spirit. The very words of Jesus, you must be born again. There's no command there because it's not something you're able to do. Rather, it is a description of what must necessarily take place. God must work. God must grant you the gift and the grace of this new birth. Now, when we say that salvation is a monergistic work, in other words, it is solely the work of God, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and that man is passive, man is the passive agent that is acted upon by the Holy Spirit, we must not confuse this passive role in the work of salvation with a passivity of action. We do recognize that we are passive in regeneration. In other words, regeneration is a work all of God. It's not something that we are able to do, not something we are able to make any contribution to, not something we are able to have any part in. We have nothing to do with the work of regeneration. However, we also affirm that regeneration produces activity where it takes place. In other words, those who have been acted upon by the Holy Spirit of God, they act or they respond in a particular way. And the biblical description and the words used for that is the activity of repentance and faith. So again, we affirm that repentance and faith are the byproduct. They are the end result of regeneration. They're not the cause of regeneration. Rather, when one is born again by the Spirit of God, the activity that takes place within their heart and within their lives are the acts of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an activity to which all people are called. It is also a responsibility placed upon us to perform. Paul's message in Acts 20, verse 21, calling all to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you mean we are called upon and responsible to do that which we cannot do in and of ourselves? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. All the more reason we cry out to God for His mercy and His grace. God, You've called me, called us to repentance. You've called us to faith. I cannot do these things. But it is God's grace. It is God's grace that works in us repentance and faith. It is the fruit of the regeneration of His Holy Spirit. A regenerate heart repents. A regenerate heart embraces the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the reason I address that is because there's also some potential confusion regarding responsibility of action in other ways. And we're going to be looking at that here this morning in our text. So follow with me as I begin reading here in James chapter 1, verse 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 27. This you know, and believe here is referring back to what he stated here in verse 18. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James sees a danger, and he addresses that danger here in these verses. The danger of a passivity and an inactivity regarding God's Word. It's to be a person who would hear the Word of God and stand in agreement with God's Word, and even be in a place where they are diligent to be under the teaching or the reading of God's Word. yet at the same time to be indifferent or to be ignorant or to be inconsistent regarding the application of God's Word in their life. Now, James makes it very clear, according to verse 18, that God's Word is a mighty power. It is the agent of our regeneration. It is the going, the sending forth by the Word of truth, the proclamation of the gospel as we heard that message. And somewhere in time that God, in His kindness and His mercy, caused that message to sink in. Because of the work of regeneration, that gospel message is a mighty power. Paul identifies it as such. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So what are we ultimately hoping in hoping to bring men and women, young people, to a saving knowledge of Christ? We hope in the proclamation of that gospel. We proclaim Christ. We proclaim Him crucified. We proclaim the message and the demands of repentance and faith in Christ. Yes, the Word of God is a mighty power, but it is a Word that calls God's people to action, calls us to activity. It is a Word that is to be lived out in our daily experience, not simply taken in into our minds and into our understanding, but expressed as we read the truths of God's words, demonstrating our submission to God's Word by our obedience to it. Now, because God's Word calls us to action, we are to make application. To make application of His Word in our daily practice. So today we're going to look at practically speaking. Practically speaking, what does God's Word call us to do? What are we called to do in light of God's Word, having received it, having it implanted within us, having heard it? Well, first of all, we are called to achieve God's righteousness. We are called to achieve God's righteousness. In fact, that's the very terminology that he uses when he speaks of in verse 20, when he speaks the negative, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That ought to be our goal, to achieve God's righteousness. Well, again, James, he gives to us the glorious truth of verse 18. The glorious truth that the Word of the Gospel, the Word of truth has gone forth, and it is that means by which God has been pleased to bring us forth, to produce in us new life. But then he continues on with these words, verse 19, this you know. Now, there is some, again, disagreement and debate among how this is to be interpreted. Some see these words. In fact, the NASB, which I'm reading from, has this in parentheses, which means it's not in the original Greek. It was added to give clarity to its actual meaning. So, you actually have "you know" in the Greek. So the question is, with the "you know," is he speaking of something that is simply true? You know this. So it would be, again, for you English scholars, it would be an indicative use of the language here, stated an indicative reality. This is true. The question is, though, it could be, you know, it could be an imperative. He's saying to them, you make sure you know this. Know these things. Well, I think the weight leans toward the first of the two, that it is in fact simply an indicative statement. He's saying this, and the NASB rightly adds this, this you know. You know this. So the question is, what is the connection with this you know to what's gone before? Is it connected to verse 18? Now, for some, as I've already mentioned to you before, as we've been going through the book of James, they look at this. Now, here is another example of James' very disconnected style, that the reality is it's not connected. It's not intended to be seen as connected. You know, and some have even referred to the book of James as something like the book of Proverbs. You can't outline the book of Proverbs very successfully. If you do, you have a multitude of points and subpoints, and trying to tie them all together into one theme, almost impossible. And I would say it probably is impossible. Somebody can probably do it. Then you think, is this really right or not? But some have suggested that James is like that. That they don't really go together. He just kind of, he'll say one thing, address one thing, and then he skips over to something and it's not related at all. Well, I don't see it that way. I don't think James is that loose in his teaching here. And I think to deny that there is a connection here in the teaching of James, I think it undermines the intent and the ability of James as a pastoral writer. I think that he intends for there to be a connection. And he writes pastoral. He writes as a pastor to those to whom he is concerned. What then would be the connection that he's making from what he's set forth in verse 18 about God's exercising of His will, bringing us forth, giving us His birth by the word of truth? How does that connect here then? Well, I would suggest that it's something like this, that he's articulated the role of the word of truth, the gospel, in verse 18. And then in light of hearing that wonderful truth about the word of truth, the wonderful, glorious truth that's proclaimed there about the gospel, that God uses His word sovereignly to bring about a new birth, that we must not conclude from this teaching regarding the message that there is no role or responsibility for the regenerate. In other words, we don't sit back and say, see, it's all of God. So I don't do anything. It's all of God. All God wants to accomplish through His word. And so there's nothing for me to do. I have no role in this. But the "this you know" in verse 19 is followed by very practical instruction. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And it is joined by that word "but." Ah, there's a connection here. Right? "This you know," followed by that word "but," that leads to very practical instruction. And I think the conclusion to be drawn is this, that spiritual knowledge, this which you know, should be leading to particular behavior. It ought to be demonstrated in your life. That's the connection he makes there. You know this, but knowing this, here's the reality. Here's how it's lived out. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Well, what about that bit of instruction there? Everyone must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and to anger. Well, first of all, we would note the breadth that he intends it to. He says everyone. It is applicable to all of God's people, all who are in Christ. Everyone must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We would also note that speech and the anger would be closely tied. They're closely tied to one another, because oftentimes we speak as we ought not in anger, right? And oftentimes we are angry and we speak as we shouldn't. So we would recognize there's a very close tie here between speaking and anger. The words that he uses is be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. That the adjectives of being quick and of being slow, they're not speaking about the nature in which we do these things. Rather, it is speaking here of one's attitude in regard to these things. One's attitude in regard to listening. One's attitude in regard to speaking and in regard to anger. So when it comes to listening, to be quick to listen, is to have an attitude of teachability. Having a receptivity to that which we know is true. We are quick to listen. We are ready to listen, ready to acknowledge that we need truth given to us. But to be slow to speak, slow to anger, recognizing that these things which are the opposite of receiving, listening, these are the things that oftentimes are coming out, our speech, and evidence of our anger regarding our speech is an hesitancy to speak without first giving careful thought. You know, we live in the day of social media and people have got everything. You know, they've got, I do have Facebook. I don't use it a whole lot, but I do it to keep up with certain people and certain things. But people have tweets and all this stuff going on and going around. You know what we have? We have people who will hear something and immediately they respond to it. And boy, then the fireworks take off. See, we don't take the time to think many times before we speak. To think of the ramifications. If I say this, you know, there have been a few times I've thought, you know, someone who's, you have these people that are just witty, and it just seems like, boy, some, they get into a conversation and they're ready with a response, you know, a quick word, and sometimes it's funny, sometimes it's just kind of witty. I've thought many times, not every sounds like that. I'm slow. I think of a good answer about 2 days later. This is what I should have said. Then I think, you know, what a blessing that is at times. When I've not spoken, because I couldn't think of anything that was good or witty. Now, to be slow to speak, there have been oftentimes, that I've spoken without thought. It's particularly true in a family, isn't it? In a marriage, family with children. How easy it is to be quick to speak. How easy it is to be quick to anger in regard to anger is to refrain from this attitude of hostility when someone opposes you. I remember the stark reality of the first time I had one of my children disobey me or argue with me. Who in the world do you think you are? That's a wake-up call for parenting, isn't it? All of a sudden you realize, this individual can and will express opposition to me. And I remember my response. I was angry. I was angry at that little child. How dare you? Yeah, we know it's you, Alex. We know it. He's the firstborn. You know, and how we can so readily respond in anger, but here the exhortation is that we're to be slow to speak, slow to anger. You know, we oftentimes know how we can very quickly anger can arise. The idea that's conveyed here is we maintain this spirit of attitude of hostility. It's a longer term. It's a deeper thing than just a very quick fly off the handle. It says we are to be slow to speak, slow to anger. Our attitude toward these things, we recognize that there is the danger that arises from within our own heart in regard to these things. So hear what you have in this statement. Everyone must be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. That James takes a very simple, very practical life principle of wisdom. This is wisdom in anyone's world, right? This is wisdom in any context. But he takes this statement and he applies it specifically to the people of God. And he says, and he addresses, he picks up the last part of it and goes on further in regard to anger, verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We can affirm that, can't we? The anger and hostility that arises within the human heart is contrary to God's way. And in giving way to anger, we fail to advance the righteousness that we profess to be pursuing. We fail to foster righteousness. Now, we understand that there is a time to be angry. We understand, and we should understand, that there is a such thing as a righteous anger. But much of what we demonstrate and experience is not that. A righteous anger is an anger that is Spirit-guided. It is an anger that arises because of the work of the Holy Spirit rising within us against evil and unrighteousness and sin. And a righteous anger is always holy. So there's our test. The question is, when I seem to be giving way, is this a righteous indignation, a righteous anger I'm experiencing, or is it just my own selfish, fleshly motivated? Well, is it expression? Is it a demonstration of holiness? Is it achieving God's righteousness? And I think much of the time we find that what we would wish to be righteous anger does nothing of the sort. It does not achieve God's righteousness. It is not holy. It is an unholy, fleshly demonstration of our own sinful heart. What is the remedy? Verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, that's what's translated there in the NASB. This is actually a place that I do not agree with the NASB's translation. The literal is the abundance of evil. It seems to be the idea that's being addressed here is not at a residual. This is what remains, but it seems to be the idea of this evil is so prevalent. There's so much of it. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, all this prevailing wickedness, prevailing abundant wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So the remedy here set forth is to put aside all filthiness, all anger. It's an imagery here like of clothing, as you would take a garment off that was filthy, that was unfit to be worn. You take these things and you put them aside. Put aside all filthiness. Put aside this abundance of evil, the prevalence of evil. And in humility, what's conveyed by that word humility? There is the implication there of a teachable spirit, of a submissive spirit, to in humility receive the word implanted. That sounds almost contradictory. To receive that was already there? To receive something that's already been placed within you, the word implanted there is an agricultural term. But it's the response of the regenerate is to receive that word in submissive obedience. In other words, to receive that word that God has implanted within us by His Holy Spirit, to give place to that, to accept its rule and authority in our heart. Speaking of this word implanted, it certainly brings to mind the text of Ezekiel 36. You want to turn very quickly there, Ezekiel 36, where there God, in speaking of His new covenant and His new promise of what will take place in the context of that new covenant, Ezekiel 36, verses 24 and following. He says, therefore, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your, there it is, all your filthiness. We've just read that, right? Cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. See, here's the nature of this new birth, this regeneration, isn't it? He gives us a new heart. He changes us from the outside in. He gives us of His own Spirit. And by that, we are inclined to walk in obedience to His Word. So we are to receive that Word. We are to accept the rule and the authority of the Word of truth that God has given to us, an inclination to receive and respond in submissive obedience to His Word. That's what it means to have that Word implanted. Obviously, it doesn't mean that we have a copy of Scriptures within us, do we? Wish I had that. There's easy biblical memorization. But it's the Spirit of God who bears witness with the truth. When the truth of God comes to our ears and comes to our hearts, we affirm that. And we embrace that. Again, because of the new heart that He has given to us. And He speaks of this Word that it is able, verse 21, the last part of the verse, which is able to save your souls. See, that's the power of God's Word, isn't it? That it delivers from sin. It delivers from the consequences of sin. So it's not our ultimate goal then to achieve God's righteousness. To experience His deliverance. To see what is pleasing to God, but also to see what is reflective of God, both within us, in our own lives, as well as in the lives of others. Well, if that's the case, if our ultimate goal is to achieve God's righteousness, then we must take God's Word to heart and put it into live action. To resist what arises from within us that is contrary to His purposes, to take the exhortation of verse 21 to put aside all filthiness, to put aside everything that remains of wickedness or this prevalency of wickedness, put it aside as we would a garment, to be done with all the filth and all the evil of a Christless heart and of a Christless life. It's not who we are. Don't live that way. If you're in Christ. So practically speaking, the first concern, first goal is that we are to achieve God's righteousness. Second thing that we would note here in this text, that we are to abide by God's regulation. We are to abide by God's regulation, God's direction in our lives according to the Scriptures. So James here, he continues on with an appropriate follow-up in verse 22 to this discussion. Verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Very simply this, the believer's duty to submission and obedience. Do the Word. Don't just hear it. Do the Word is the call that He places upon us here. He does this in an interesting way. First of all, He gives what we're seeing is He gives a positive instruction. Then He gives a negative alternative. Then he gives a negative illustration, illustrates the negative, and then he gives the positive that's illustrated. So first of all, we know the positive instruction is here, prove yourselves to be doers of the word. It can be translated, continue to be. The verb that's used here, improve yourselves to be, it means to become. Become a doer of the word or continue to be a doer of the word. It's a call to demonstrate the reality of what we profess. If we claim to be followers of Christ, we claim to be those who are born again by the Spirit of God. We claim to be those who are the children of God. Then we ought to live a certain way. And the way we ought to live is in submission and obedience to God's word. That's our guide. So the positive instruction here is to prove yourselves doers of the word. But the negative alternative is this. The negative alternative to being a doer of the word is this hearers who delude themselves. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude or deceive themselves. The self deceiving error that he addresses is this, that one's duty ends with hearing and knowing God's truth. Then you're done. I've heard the word. I've been to church this morning. I've heard the word of truth. I know what it said. I've got in my head. Here I go, out my merry way. You're not done. See, now you're called to put it into practice. To call to do the word, to live the word. Then he illustrates this negative alternative in verses 23 and 24 of our text. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So we have the negative illustrated as one who hears only the Word of God, but he is not one who does the Word. And he's portrayed here or illustrated as a man or an individual who looks at himself in a mirror carelessly or hastily. And he goes and he looks through the mirror and he forgets. The idea of forgetting is at least conveyed in verse 25 because he speaks of the one who looks intently as not a forgetful hearer. But he looks in the mirror and he forgets. In other words, he makes no adjustments. The idea is conveyed that he looked to the mirror the same reason we look to a mirror because we think there might be something out of place, right? Rather, it's a man who hastily and carelessly looks in the mirror and he goes right on as though he's seen nothing. Makes no adjustment. His looking has accomplished nothing. And the implication here by James is this. The hearer of the word that does not do the word is the hearing that does not lead to doing. Hearing that does not lead to adjustments or changes in life. That is a hearing that is a waste. It's of no benefit. Then he, James here, illustrates the positive in verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law. This isn't careless. This isn't hasty. He looks intently at the perfect law. He gives careful consideration of what is set before him as one would carefully see himself in a mirror and say, these are things that need to be changed before I go out in public. That's always a good idea, right? But he sees the Word of God, see, these are things that I need to make, need to be changed in my life. He carefully considers what is set before him. And here James speaks of the law of God. And he says, he looks at the perfect law. It's an interesting way to describe the law of God, but it is. God's law is perfect. perfect. God's law is good. God's law is righteous. God's law is complete. And God's law is able to bring, if rightly understood and rightly applied, to bring us to perfection. And again, I don't speak here of perfection in this life, but I speak of bringing us to the process of sanctification. It reaches its intended purpose. In that sense, brings us to perfection and completion. And he speaks here of the law of God. Look at the terminology he uses here. He speaks of the law of God. He says, this is the law of liberty. This is God's law for the believer. For the believer, God's law is a law of liberty. God's law gives us freedom in Christ. Only the believer can say that. If you're outside Christ, let me tell you, the law of God can do nothing but condemn you. But if you're in Christ, there's freedom. Because liberty, freedom, is not lawlessness. It's not being free from a law. Liberty is the grace-given ability to meet the demands of God's law. That's freedom. I can obey Him. Because that's what regeneration enables me to do. That's what grace enables me to do. But he calls here, he says, this person, he looks intently at the perfect law, and then he describes that law, the law of liberty, and he abides by it. He abides by God's regulation. He abides by God's word. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, literally a doer of work. Which in this context is obviously obedience to God's word, thereby obedience to God's will. What is true of this man, verse 25, this man will be blessed. And what he does, this man has God's blessing, has the assurance of God's favor, not only in this life, but through all of eternity. Are you a doer of the word? Are you abiding by God's regulation, God's commands? I said, well, I just walk with Christ. Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So you better know what they are. And you best put them into practice. See, there is no, in the heart of belief, there is no life without the law, the life of a believer. We're not called to lawlessness. We're called to obedience. But it is possible by the grace of God. And we grant that our knowledge will always exceed our experience, right? We always are going, I know more than I live, right? That's just reality. So to some degree, there's always room for improvement. We acknowledge that I don't live according to the truth that I know. But the issue here is not so much that. The issue is one of, is your heart's desire to walk in obedience to God's Word, to make application of God's Word in your heart, or do you have a careless indifference to the commands of God and His clear duties placed upon you? If that's the pattern of your life, you need to be warned. Because according to James here, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself, verse 22, so far as what your true responsibilities are. And if that's your pattern of life, you're deceiving yourself about where you are spiritually. If there is a cold and callous indifference to the teaching and the commandments of the Word of God, something is amiss. That's not the response of a regenerate heart to God's law, to God's Word. And again, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There is no demonstrable love, and I would suggest there is no true love for Christ if there is not a commitment to obedience to His Word. So let us be deliberate. And frankly, that's the whole argument of James here. That's his whole argument. Are you living the Word of God? Not just do you know it, are you living it? To be deliberate doers of God's Word and make sure we clearly understand this in the context of the Gospel, in the context of the church, that we're not talking about merit. There is no merit. There is no gaining of favor with God. All the favor you're ever going to have with God is based upon the person and the work of Christ, period. Get that clear. This is not talking about so God will love me more. He will love you no more than He loves you right now, because His love for you is based upon Christ. So we're not talking about merit. We're not talking about trying to improve our status or improve our relationship or try to impress God. Not at all. Rather, we're simply saying from one whose heart has been regenerate, you're filled with the grace of God, you are called to live this way. Don't be deceived and don't be sidetracked by the sinful attractions of the world as well as our own flesh. Put it away. Put it off. So don't think for one moment that we're trying to hear in this, or James is trying to promote some type of a legalism. If we live this way, then God's going to love us more. No, He won't. He won't. He loves you as much as He will ever love you if you are in Christ. And that love will not change. All James is saying, that if you have a heart that's been regenerate, you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you have the grace of God at work within you, this is what it should look like in life. To put into practice God's Word. So that in any circumstance, wherever I may find myself, I am always ready and willing to ask this question: what does God's Word say to me in regard to this matter? And I act accordingly. Just to bring everything under the Lordship of Christ. What does God say, either in precisely to this situation, or what's the overruling principle that needs to be applied here? So we're called to abide by God's regulation. Folks, if we're not abiding by God's regulation, we're abiding by our own. That is called sin. Thirdly, to adorn God's religion. I know there's something of a resistance in the minds of some to use the word religion. We talk about Christianity, but the Bible's not. At least James isn't concerned about that. I understand the baggage that comes with the idea of religion. And there's a lot that has to do with the way we use the term religion. It is anything but religious. But we are to adorn God's religion in verses, according to verses 26 and 27. James here, he continues and concludes this section with an issue that's very closely related to what has gone before. And that is when one's profession is contradicted or undermined by their actions. In verse 26, he speaks of the religious professor in the sense of one who professes these things. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So he speaks in verse 26 of the religious professor, at least the one who believes himself to be a religious individual. Yet he has an unbridled tongue. He fails to apply what we've looked at in verse 19 of being slow to speak. He has an uncontrolled tongue. Well, an uncontrolled tongue is simply an evidence of an uncontrolled individual. And an uncontrolled individual is evidence of a person that is not Spirit-led, Spirit-controlled. We'll talk about this morning, the fruit of the Spirit. What? Self-control. That's what the Spirit of God does in His people. And James says that this person is self-deceived. He deceives his own heart, verse 26. He makes no connection between his speech and or his conduct and true godliness. In other words, his religion is merely an external thing. This religion is something that you do. Maybe you do it on Sunday or something like that. You've kept up with the news lately and some of the events going on, especially in regard to the attacks against religious businesses and because of some of their refusals to accommodate same-sex relationships. And with the response of one councilman, I believe it was in Kentucky, where one of these issues have arisen, his comment was that Christians need to keep their religion at home. Not bring it into the business place is what it means. See, that's someone who doesn't understand Christianity. The absolute impossibility of doing that. You know, Christianity is not what I am on Sunday, and Christianity is not just something between me and God, and me and Jesus on at home. It's my life. It's how I live. It affects everything that I do. Everything to be under the lordship of Christ. And here, as James speaks of this man, he does not make that connection between his conduct and true godliness. He's failed to see the inconsistency. And he's deceived, self-deceived. And then verse 27, James goes on and speaks of pure and undefiled. This is the religion of God, the true religion of the true God. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. It's to visit orphans and widows in their distress. It's to keep oneself unstained by the world. In other words, where there is pure and undefiled religion, where is the true religion of God, where there is the gospel of grace, which is the Christian message. We understand that it has implications in our lives. It has implications socially, and he addresses that socially, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress, to be those who demonstrate the love of Christ, the grace of Christ, willingness to assist those who are the most vulnerable of our society, those in the greatest need. But also it has an implication personally, to keep yourself unstained by the world. To refuse to be characterized by the world's values and the world's behavior. See, according to James, the gospel of grace, this gospel that brought us forth in verse 18, this gospel that brought us forth by the word of truth, it has a life of its own that should be demonstrated through us. That we are to adorn God's religion, the true religion of God, the true religion of salvation that's experienced through faith by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's true religion. Because it is a work of God, it is a gift of God that actually saves. So let the genuineness of our faith be demonstrated practically. If we're going to profess these things, certain things ought to be true the way we live. And everything Everything, every decision, every issue comes under the question of, what does God's Word have to say to this, have to say to me on this issue? See, salvation by grace, which is the Christian message, salvation by grace is a salvation of enabling grace. It is a salvation of working godliness, the grace of God working godliness in and out of His people. The salvation, the message of the Scripture, is never a mere profession. It's never mere externals. Rather, it is addressing the very depths of our being. It deals with the fact that we have a new heart. See, true Christianity is a transformation that takes place on the inside by the work of God, by the grace of God. But that transformation cannot help but be lived out. So it's not a salvation by works, but it is a salvation that works. A salvation that produces good works. So we're called to live out the implanted Word. That Word that's implanted within you. That Word that is a part of you. So that when you go to the Scriptures, or you have the Scriptures set before you, the truth of God's Scriptures, your heart affirms those things. Your heart embraces those things. And readily says, Lord, by Your grace, by Your power, and for Your glory, I will do these things. God be our help. God be our strength. Let's pray. Well, Fathers, we have certainly acknowledged that our knowledge far exceeds our experience. But Father, may it not be of a hard heart or a cold heart of indifference. Lord, to live as You've told us and called us to live, and Lord, we cannot help but acknowledge that if we walk in obedience in any measure to Your truth, it is the grace of God at work within us. So as we ask for Your help, Lord, we acknowledge, we ask for You to help us to do what You've called us and You enable us to do. And Father, forgive us the times that we've quickly and carelessly opened Your Word and passed by and through and forgotten what we've seen. Forgotten what the Word of God exposed to us of our heart, or so quickly that we failed to see it at all. Lord, would You not make us more and more of a holy people, a people that are marked by lives of submissive obedience to what You've revealed to us in Your Word to be Your will. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.